Turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. If you're new with us this morning, there's a should be a Bible in the little tray in front of you. Acts 3, and I'm going to put a little disclaimer out here just for a second. I don't endorse fighting. Okay, it's not a good thing. But I was looking for defining moments in my life, and this one kept coming up, and so I thought, well, I'll use it. So I've only ever been in two fights my whole life, okay? Some of you guys have been more, some less. When we moved to Clearwater, we'd moved around a number of times, and my dad retired, and then we moved to Clearwater, and I was in third grade. Well, being somewhat dark and having some Asian features, I was made fun of. And so it was the perfect scenario for a defining moment. And so one of the popular kids, one of the cool kids in my class, his name was Glenn Benton. And he accused me of stealing his paper. I don't think I stole it. I'm not going to say I didn't steal it, but I don't think I did. And I remember it being insistent that I never stole his paper. And then he's like, yes, you did steal my paper. And all the classes gathered around. And I don't remember where the teacher was. But he just was really adamant that I took his paper to the point of where he kicked me. And not like a I mean, he roundhoused me to my side. And all I can say is my natural reaction was, is I balled up my right fist and I punched him right in the face. And I still remember it as if it was yesterday. Hit him right in the temple. His eyes rolled back in his head, knocked him clean out. And he was gone. That was a defining moment for me. I was the kid that nobody wanted to mess with now. Okay, I wasn't just the new kid. I was good in sports, so it was assumed that I was this really tough guy. Well, because I had that defining moment as a third grader, that reputation got me all the way through most of high school, and I never had to fight again. And then when I was in high school, I'm working as a cook, and I'm flipping pancakes. It was Robbie's Pancake House. I'm flipping pancakes, doing my thing, you know. And we'd been making fun of the dishwasher, and so his name was Randy. And Randy was really mad, but you know, we always kind of made fun of him. And anyway, he got really mad. And I think I just went over the edge. And so as I'm cooking, he comes behind me, and the grill's here, and he pushes me like onto the grill. Well, I grabbed hold of the ledge above, so I didn't actually hit the grill. And I turned around, I'm like, what's your problem? And he's like this. He's like, come on, man, I'm tired of you making fun of me. I'm tired. And he took a swing, right? And he missed. Well, I kind of did like that. And you know what my natural reaction was? Right fist, right in the temple. Eyes rolled back in his head, knocked him straight out. Two fights my whole life, defining moments. That was now my reputation. That's how people knew me. So nobody wanted to fight me anymore. Like, people didn't make fun of me. It was just, that's my reputation. Mike's strong, he's fast, he obviously hits hard and accurate. But I never got in another fight. That was my reputation. Well, today we're going to talk about a guy who also had a reputation. Now, his wasn't so tough or so glamorous. We're going to read about a guy who was crippled from the time that he was born. What we're going to see happen to him is a true miracle. And I think a lot of times the tendency when you see a miracle in the Bible is to think that that's the normal way that God does things, is to work through miracles. But if you think about like the Old Testament, I mean, how many guys perform miracles in the Old Testament? Four? Moses? Elijah? Elisha? Joshua? I kept thinking there was five, but I couldn't think of a fifth one. What does that tell you? Miracles aren't normal. That's why they're miracles. I mean, the New Testament, you think about how many guys actually perform miracles. Jesus did. Paul did. Peter did. John did. Stephen did. Philip did. But that wasn't the norm. I mean, like the normal everyday church guy, like they didn't perform miracles. Why? Because that miracles aren't normal. Like, that's not the normal way that things happen. And I bring this up because today we're going to be looking at a miracle. And no, it's not normal. It's miraculous. And so as the early church grows, there are some defining moments in people's lives that what Luke does as he's writing the book of Acts is he kind of lets us in to see what these defining moments are. And today, I want to focus for us then is what is it that defines you? Like, for me in high school, like that was it. Like that was my defining moment. Is third grade, Glenn Benton knocked him out, and then Randy in probably 10th grade knocked him out. Like that became a reputation for me. And I didn't seek to do that. It was just a defining moment. And so for you guys, like what's your defining moment when people say, who are you? What's the story you tell? Like when people look at you and they see you, like who are you? What is your defining moment? And the funny thing about that is I don't know if any of you guys, other than a couple of you guys, even knew that story. Like most of you guys don't know that Mike. Well, you can't be a pastor and like be known for knocking people out. Like that can't be, you know, that doesn't really work, you know, hand in hand. But that was my reputation for a long, long time. One of the funny stories, and I'll build on this too. When I was, it had to be eighth grade or something. And I had this coach, Larry Lavoie, and this was in the days when we were, you know, bullying was okay. You could, you know, say stuff. Like, you know, on the baseball diamond now, you can't even say, hey, batter, swing. Like, you know, you can't say that anymore because that's considered bullying. I don't know. Anyway, so this was the day, like for football, is I remember Coach Lavoie, Larry Lavoie, used to say, he'd say, listen, guys, we want to put people in the hospital today. And that was the rallying call. We're like, yeah, we're going to put people in the hospital. And all of us, like, that we wanted to put people in the hospital. So one game, and I say this, I know this sounds so far-fetched, but Sherry will tell you, like Coach Lavoie, she met him, and this is the first story he told her about me. He said, listen, you know, your husband. He said, one time, he said, I told the kids, we're going to put people in the hospital today. He took me seriously. You know, we had 5 ambulances come out on that field and take people to the hospital. 4 of them were directly from me. Knocked them out. That's not the funny part. The funny part is, after the game, it was a big game, Coach was being interviewed. I went to him as he was, I didn't know he was on camera. And I said, Coach, we put 5 in the hospital just like you wanted us to. So I had this reputation. You know, these were defining moments for me. But you don't know me as that Mike because that Mike can't really preach well. You know, that's not the pastoral kind of character that you want up here. But those were defining moments in my life, and they're now in the past. And some of you believe that some accomplishment or some failure from earlier in life now defines you. It's like Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite, right? Same idea. Some of you believe that, like, whatever that old thing was in your life, like, that defines you. Or maybe you're going through suffering right now, and so that suffering defines you. Maybe being a mom defines you. Well, what happens when your kids move out? Maybe where you work defines you. Maybe what you drive. Maybe how well you play a sport. Maybe it's how much money you make. That's what defines you. How big your house is. But I can say this. There's only one thing that truly defines you when it's all said and done, and that's what you do with Jesus. That's the only thing that really defines you. Everything else is secondary. I had a high school teacher, my last day in high school, I remember him saying, listen, guys, I might get fired for this, but I've got to tell you, what you do with Jesus will determine ultimately what God will do with you. I remember that. 12th grade, last day in high school. I remember him saying that. What you do with Jesus ultimately will determine what God will do with you. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. Everything else is secondary. And so I have to ask the question, how are you defined? Like, how do you view yourself? So in Acts 3, we have a man who has a defining moment. And then Peter takes that defining moment to give others the opportunity to hear about Jesus, and then they end up having defining moments. Okay, so let's go there. I hope you found it. Acts chapter 3, and we're only going to read 1 to 10, but then we're going to work through the whole chapter this morning. Acts 3, beginning in verse 1. Since now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is a great story, isn't it? It's the story of a man who's born lame. And remember, Luke is a physician, so when he writes, he's writing about a man who his feet were turned in, he was deformed at birth. And then Peter and John, they extend their hand to him and they heal him in the name of Jesus. And as you read this story, I know for a lot of you guys, there's a tendency to think, well, I don't really identify with a crippled beggar in Palestine. But some people do. Some people identify really well with that. But I think as we work through this, we're going to have a lot more in common to him than we think when we first look at this passage. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Okay, so that is, the ninth hour is 3 p.m. Okay, the Jews started their clock at 6 in the morning, and they would go to the temple two or three times a day, every single day to pray. And the 3 o'clock prayer, that was the evening prayer, that was the last prayer of the day. And it's interesting that Peter and John are still going to the temple, isn't it? It's like, wait a second, aren't we leaving the temple now? We're doing the house church thing? No, they still went to the temple. And you go, well, why were they going to the temple? I believe they're still going to the temple in order to obey the command of God to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Well, where are the Jews at? In the temple. How are you going to meet them? You got to go to the temple. Look at verse 2. And a man who had been carried lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. I'm sorry, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So here's a guy, he's suffering some type of congenital disease from his birth. He'll never stand, he'll never walk, he'll never run. And so point one in your bulletin, if you're taking notes, is simply this, the misery of the man. This guy has bad, bad circumstances. I mean, he has a tough time. And so the circumstances in his life is that he's lame. It's all he knows. And in this day, he would have been terribly ostracized by his community and maybe even his own family. This was before the Disabilities Act for America. This is before, you know, schools, special schools and things like this. This is before all of this stuff. And so this guy was ostracized. He was in misery in this community. Because a son in those days, a son was a sign of hope. A son was your retirement plan. A son was your 401k. A son was your Social Security. A son was your nursing home. But not this son. This son was lame. He wasn't going to be able to help his parents at all. In fact, in these days, a child that was born this way, they felt like the parents had done something wrong. Or that God had cursed their family, or God had forsaken their family. And they thought that because this young man, he wouldn't provide for his family, he wouldn't contribute to the community, and his life was characterized, notice in verse 2, every day. Every day he was carried to the beautiful gate to beg for alms. And so his life was characterized by weakness. Here's a guy who's trapped in his own body. His defining moments in his life, there are none. You know how he defines his life? He gets carried to the gate and he begs all day. And now making the problem even worse is that the religious leaders in that day falsely interpreted a passage from Leviticus 21 that said those with a defect couldn't serve as priests and couldn't offer offerings. Well, that wasn't in the temple. That was in the holy place or the Holy of Holies. They couldn't be priests. That passage wasn't for everybody. It was only for those in the Levitical priesthood. It was only for those in the tribe of Levi. And yet some of the legalistic Jews, what they did is they developed a whole theology around those who were born sick or born lame. But God never said that a lame man couldn't go into the temple and worship. God never said that. He just said he couldn't be a priest. But the religious leaders took that one part of Leviticus and used it to exclude anybody with any physical problem from being able to go into the temple to worship. Remember in John 9 when the disciples came across a guy who was crippled and they said, well, who sinned? I'm sorry, when he was blind, he said, who sinned? Was it his parents? Is that why he's blind? Or did he sin? Why do you think they asked them that question? Because that was the teaching of the day. The kid was born blind. Obviously, his parents had to have sinned. Or maybe in the womb somehow, he sinned. Now, there are times when a parent's sin will affect children, right? That's why we have fetal alcohol syndrome. That's why you have, they call them crack babies. Babies born addicted to crack or other types of drugs. But in the vast majority of cases, only God knows why people are born with handicaps. We don't know. And so I like how Jesus answers the question when they said, okay, so who sinned? Let's put you on the spot. Who sinned? Look at John 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So when they said, who sinned? Was his parents sin or did he sin in the womb? Jesus said, no, both of them are wrong. Neither. He's blind in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God is greater than birth defects. God is greater than crippling problems. And you know, we have a really unique situation in our church. And consider this, like, most of you guys don't realize how much a debilitating disease has actually blessed you. Consider this. Most of you guys know Mark and Pam Norman, but not everybody knows Kelsey Norman. Kelsey's 21, is that right? 22 years old. Okay? She's the second daughter of Mark and Pam, and Kelsey has severe cerebral palsy. She's never stood, she's never walked, she's never ran. She can't speak, but the works of God are displayed through her all the way to your seats. You see, if Kelsey didn't have cerebral palsy, Pam may not have ever been receptive to an invitation to church by her sister-in-law. And then she became a believer in that church. Now, if Pam doesn't go to church, then certainly Morgan doesn't go sing in the kids' choir. And if Morgan doesn't sing in the kids' choir, then she doesn't invite her dad to church. And if Mark doesn't come to church and hear the gospel, then Mark's not saved. And if Mark's not saved, what would prompt him to take the lead in starting Community Bible Church? And if Community Bible Church isn't started, where would you be right now? And yet God used a little girl with cerebral palsy to change your life. And most of you guys didn't even know that. So that the works of God might be displayed through her. You see, God's greater than crippling diseases. And here we have a guy who has to trust somebody to carry him to the gate every day to beg for alms. That was his life. And some of you can identify that. I mean, maybe you're in a tough place right now and you wonder, how in the world are my circumstances going to change? Deep down, you're begging for alms, just like this guy was. And for him, he had some friends, or maybe he had some family, and they would carry him to the temple every single day. And on this particular day, in God's perfect timing, he's being carried in as Peter and John are going into the temple. And so for this guy, this is a normal day, right? This is a normal day, and all of a sudden, he's confronted with something. He goes into the temple, to the gate. Peter and John are coming, and he does his normal thing, and he starts yelling out, "Bakshish, bakshish," which means alms, alms. Where? At the beautiful gate. The beautiful gate is 75 feet high. It's huge. Double doors, overlaid in brass, and inlaid with gold and silver. And when the sun would come up over the Mountain of Olives and shine on that door, you know why they called it the beautiful gate? Because it was beautiful. They say it took 20 men just to open and close it. But here's a man who can't get through because there's some religious people that didn't think he was worthy. He's on the wrong side of the beautiful life, right? Look at verse 3. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. That's his norm, right? That's his life. He's late at the gate, sees a couple guys, he asks for alms. Look at verse 4. He says, "But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them some his attention, expecting to receive something from them." And I'm reading this, and I go, listen, they looked at him. And you go, oh yeah, what's the big deal? Because everybody else looks away. Nobody looks at him. They all just look over him, or they pass over him. They ignore him. He's the guy with the sign on the road that you just keep looking straight ahead, that you don't look at. He's the Girl Scout that sits at Publix with Girl Scout cookies, and you immediately pull out your phone and you start walking like you don't see her. He's ignored. But Peter and John, they look at him. Like, don't just skip over that. They actually look at him. And of course, in his mind, what's he thinking? Alms. They're going to give me something. Because he's used to being invisible. How many thousands of people walk by him every single day and they never even look at him? But these guys, they look. He's thinking, alms. I get something now. But Peter and John, they're not going to give him alms. They're going to change the status quo. Look at verse 6. Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." They're broke. Like, I don't have anything. The only thing I have Jesus, and it's by his name, it's by his authority that I'm going to give you something. And do you think, okay, well, this lame guy who's been at the gate now, and we're going to read later, for 40 years, do you think that he's ever heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth? No doubt that he has. Remember, he sat at the same gate for 40 years. Did Jesus ever go to that temple? Better believe it. And for him, maybe he's heard stories of Jesus healing other people. But he never got healed by Jesus. I mean, in fact, Jesus may have walked right past him. And he may have cried out to him. He may have said, "Bakshish." Or he may have said, "Hey, help me, Jesus, Messiah." But for some reason, he never heals him, and he never hears him. Maybe Jesus walked really close to him, almost to the point where he could touch his tunic, like the lady did who had the problem with bleeding and was healed. And maybe he reached out but couldn't quite get his tunic. We don't know. We know this. He now hears the name, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And everything changes at that moment. Everything. Misery's over. Look at verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Listen, this is a miracle. This is an absolute miracle. And so point number two is simply the miracle for the man. Why is this a miracle, Mike? It's a miracle because think about it. There's no muscles in his lower legs. Right? He doesn't have muscles. He's never walked before. The ligaments and the joints have never been used to support weight. And immediately they're made strong. I mean, let's just say he had some kind of healing by a physician. And what would be the first step? Well, now we've got to teach you how to walk. I mean, what would have taken years and years and years in rehab happens instantaneously. An absolute miracle. Look at verse 8. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And so this is a double miracle. On the one hand, he's healed physically. On the other hand, he immediately starts walking and leaping. Normally, you crawl, right? Then you stand. Then you walk. Then you leap. You don't learn to walk immediately. But here's a guy who has never walked before, and immediately he does. He goes straight to leaping. And then you know where he goes? He goes into the prayer meeting. Wouldn't that be fun? This is great. He's been at the temple, right? He's been at the gate for 40 years. He's just never been into the temple. He's never been past the gate. He's never been to that point. And now he gets to go like into the temple itself. Now this guy is 40 plus years old. He doesn't know how to act. And so you know what he does? He goes walking and leaping into the temple. And they're probably praying, "Dear Lord." It's a somber time. And he comes in there and he just starts jumping up and down. He starts playing hopscotch. He's doing the running man. He is doing all of these things. And he doesn't know how to act. And you got to figure somebody comes up to him and says, "Sir, this is the temple. You don't leap in the temple. This is not proper." He's like, "Man, forget you guys. I've been lame my whole life. You kidding me? I'm going to jump up and down. Like I'm leaping, I'm jumping, I'm praising." And the people in the temple are probably thinking, "Oh man, I gave that guy $5 yesterday." Oh man, he's been 40 years he's been there. He's been there for 40 years. They know this guy. They recognize him. Who is he? That's the guy that's been at the gate begging for alms for 40 years. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Listen, this was an absolute miracle and nobody could deny it. Even the Jewish leaders who hated what the Christians were doing, they couldn't deny it. But we have to remember that this isn't just a miracle to benefit like this one guy. God is in the process of authenticating his apostles and authenticating his son, and the people were amazed. And so they are set up for a message. Point number three is simply this, the amazement of the people. The amazement of the people. This lame guy just blew up the 3 o'clock prayer meeting. He did, didn't he? And that defining moment in his life is going to lead to thousands of defining moments in other people's lives. In fact, thousands of people are gathered in that day, in this one particular area. We'll see next week in chapter 4 that it says 5,000 men gave their lives to Christ that day. 5,000 of the men. That's not counting women and children. Just 5,000 men. Conservative estimates will say that 20,000 plus people got saved that day. Over 20,000 people got saved that day. Why? Because God used a miracle. And he authenticated his apostles, and his apostles preached the word of God. And that's what Keith and Karen read about earlier, is from Isaiah. That's what Isaiah was prophesying about when he says, the lame will leap like deer. And God is getting the crowd's attention. He uses this miracle. And then look at verse 11. And while he, the lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And so he's holding on to Peter. Remember, he's the guy that was lame for 40 years. Freaky things have happened now, and now he's holding on to Peter, and they're going, wow, let's see what's going on. They wanted to know what was happening, so they go, let's go to Solomon's porch, the portico, right? It was a huge place. Thousands of people could have come there to see what's happening. And the interesting about this porch is that 6 months before this, something else happened at Solomon's porch. It was December, Hanukkah. And they were celebrating, and guess who was there? Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And the Pharisees were asking him the question. They're saying, okay, listen, just tell us. Like, everybody's wondering, are you the Messiah? Would you just tell us if you're the Messiah? And look how Jesus answers them, John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. 6 months before this. This is the same place. So 6 months earlier, Jesus is in the same place, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God, claiming to give eternal life. And now here they are 6 months later, and what does Peter do? He preaches the same message that Jesus preached. And he preaches the same sermon he preached in Acts 2. Look at verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Listen, whenever God does something great, there's always confusion. I mean, this guy is walking, and immediately what do? They go and say, it's got to be Peter. Look what Peter did. Remember in Acts 2 when they started speaking in tongues? Remember what the people thought? Oh, they're drunk. Let me just explain this. They're drunk. And I love how the apostles immediately deflect any kind of praise that's coming their way. And they're saying, listen, this is not us. This is totally of God. God is doing this. This is not on us. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom, and you notice that? You delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Don't you love that? Like, he's saying, you want to know who did this? Jesus did this. Yeah, that Jesus that you disowned, that Jesus that you delivered. Peter is bold. Peter is a completely different person than what he was before Jesus died when he denied him 3 times and cussed out the little girl. And now that Peter has his attention, he takes this miracle and he turns it into a message. Point number 4 is the judgment for our murder. The judgment for our murder. Look at verse 13. We'll read it again. He says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. He's saying, listen, you delivered him to Pilate. You disowned him. Pilate was going to release him. But you asked for a murderer to be let go instead of Jesus. You wanted Barabbas. Well, who's Barabbas? Mark 15, verse 7, he says, the man named Barabbas who had been in prison with the insurrectionist. In other words, he was a rebel who had committed murder in the insurrection. So he was a murderer. Look at John 18, verse 40, just the second part. He says, now Barabbas was a robber. He's a robber. He's a murderer. He's a rebel. He's a bad guy. And this is the person they want substituted for Christ. Listen, it didn't matter that Jesus healed their sick. It didn't matter that Jesus cast out demons. It didn't matter that Jesus raised people from the dead or fed their hungry people. What mattered? They wanted to get rid of Rome. And so because they wanted to get rid of Rome, they take a notorious lowlife and they want to set him free, and then they want to murder Jesus. And let me just tell you, that's the depravity of man. They want Barabbas free because he hated Rome and because he had tried to overthrow Rome. I mean, why else would you ask for Jesus to be crucified and for that guy to be released? It makes no sense at all. And Peter had already reminded us in Acts 2 that the crucifixion of Christ was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Look at Acts 4. We'll read it next week, but look at Acts 4, verse 27. He says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And what he's saying here is God's design before the foundation of the world was to crucify God the Son in order to redeem humanity from the problem of sin. And yet, we are still responsible. Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's God's sovereignty. But you nailed him to a cross. That's your responsibility. And the crazy thing is this is a Jewish crowd. They didn't put the nails in. The Roman soldiers did. They nailed him to the cross. So why would Peter say now twice to these people? I'm talking tens of thousands of people. Why would he say, "You nailed him to the cross"? Because they didn't nail him to the cross. The Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. It's because the nails weren't what kept him on the cross. Our sins kept him on the cross. And you're going, "Wait a second, Mike, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not Barabbas." You know what Jesus said? If you have hatred in your heart towards somebody, then you've committed murder. That's why I titled this point, "The Judgment for Our Murder." We're murderers. We're guilty. If we didn't have any sin, Jesus would not have gotten to go to the cross. I think Rembrandt actually had it right in The Crucifixion when he painted the crucifixion. At the foot of the cross, Rembrandt painted a Roman soldier pounding in the nails, and the face of that Roman soldier was Rembrandt's face. He put his own face there. Why? Because he knew that he was equally responsible for crucifying the Son of God, just like we are. We're guilty. And so look at Roman numeral number 5, our last point. The call then to repent. The call to repent. So the stage is set. They've seen the miracle. They know they have a part in the murder of the Son of God. And look at verse 14. He says, "But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Remember, Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the crux of Peter's message. And now look at verse 17. "And now, brethren," I'm sorry, I didn't read 16. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Peter's not mad when he's preaching. Some people preach this as if this hellfire damnation type of sermon that Peter's preaching. He's not. You see what he says in verse 17? "I know you acted in ignorance." He's letting them off the hook a little bit. But it's a reminder that the crucifixion of Christ wasn't an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. Think about this. This is the same group of people that saw his miracles and still shouted, "Crucify him." This is the same group of people that rejected Jesus and chose Barabbas. And yet Peter's saying, "You got a second chance." Because he knows that God is a God of mercy. And God is giving them the opportunity to repent. Look at verse 19. "Therefore," he says, "repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repentance and faith in Christ is the only way to get to the other side of the beautiful gate. It is. And I love how he uses the word refreshing. Jesus is refreshing. And so if you're going to get to the other side of the gate, you've got to identify with the crippled man. You've got to identify with the lame man. I'm a rebel, like Barabbas. I'm helpless in my sins, just like the lame man. I need the one true God. So I've got to see my sin as offensive to God. And I've got to see myself as helpless and unable to save myself. Look what Jesus said, Luke 13, verse 3. He says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's no hope in heaven without repentance. And when you repent, you see what it says in 19? Your sins may be wiped away. That's the beauty of forgiveness. God releases you from the debt that you owe, and he becomes real in your life. Look at verse 20. He says, and that you may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. In other words, God is going to take every wrong, and he's going to make it right when Jesus comes back. And if the lame man, think about this, if he had faith in Christ before he was healed, he still would have been healed. You're going, well, what are you saying, Mike? He still would have been healed. If we don't know this story, if this never happened, and yet this guy placed his faith in Christ, he would still be healed in heaven. All the wrongs made right. Look at verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Listen, God isn't against you. He's for you. He sent his son to die for you. He desires none to perish. He desires all to come to repentance. And Peter isn't preaching new news. He's saying, listen, all the prophets, they all spoke the same thing. This is the same message they've been saying. Look at verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. That's the message. The Christ would be rejected, he would be crucified, but ultimately he would return. Let's look at the last two verses. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Let's summarize it this way. The promises were made first to the Jews, and he's saying you don't have an excuse. But the promise isn't exclusively for the Jews. You know what the summary of this, the last part of this passage is? You should have known. You should have known this. You know the Old Testament. You know what the prophets said. You know what Samuel said. You know what Moses said. You should have known. Everything was pointing to Jesus. Jesus is who Moses was talking about. That's what Peter's saying. Jesus is who the prophets were talking about. Jesus is who Abraham was talking about. And Peter's saying, listen, God doesn't want to blame you for Christ's death. He wants to bless you through Christ's death. He wants to give you the opportunity to repent. And so where do you get your value? What defines you? See, I don't care what you do. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how much you make or what kind of family you're from. You know what matters? Are you in Christ? That's what matters. Have you had a defining moment where you met him and he changed you from a helpless, lame person to a child of God? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this passage of miraculous work that you've done. God, I thank you that you are still in the process of healing, that you are still in the process of helping those who are helpless and dead in their sins to be made alive in Christ. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach this gospel message, the good news that saves thousands and thousands. God, I pray for us to now, that for those of us who haven't yet made a decision for Christ, that today would be the day of repentance, that today they would turn to you. Father, thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.